Leviticus 16:12 says that when a priest is to burn incense, he must do so using coals taken directly from the altar. Nadab and Abihu used coals from an unauthorized source. The important thing to note is that what they did was not commanded. The whole narrative from chapter 8, verse 1, has led us to expect God's ministers to obey the law promptly and exactly. Suddenly, we meet Aaron's sons doing something that had not been commanded. Those who reject God's regulative principle of worship have a real problem explaining this text. Some argue that Nadab and Abihu were condemned because they offered strange incense, for offering strange incense is expressly condemned in Exodus 30, verse 9. But the text does not say strange incense. It says strange fire. Others argue that they must have been insincere or drunk. But what does the Holy Spirit give us as the reason for their judgment? They offered strange fire, which he commanded them not. Carl W. Bogue writes, "You see the point emerging, the regulative principle. It was not that God had specifically forbidden other fires to be used. The issue is his appointment of a particular fire. And the conclusion is that whatever is not commanded is therefore forbidden." Many professing Christians would no doubt be offended at such a restriction. After all they did was worship God in a way not commanded, not in a way he had explicitly forbidden. Why should it matter where the fire came from? So they used a fire of their own making. It would probably burn as brightly and consume the incense just as well. No doubt many would say, it is just as good. Carl W. Bogue, The Scriptural Law of Worship, pages 16 and 17. But although from a human standpoint, the worship of Nadab and Abihu appears to be sincere and pious, it was sinful and was an act of rebellion because it was not commanded. It was a form of idolatry. They placed their human autonomy over God's expressed will. Therefore, God consumed them by fire for intruding human ideas into the worship of the Lord. 4. Avoiding false worship. A passage of Scripture that tells Israel how to avoid the corruption of biblical worship and syncretism with pagan worship practices is Deuteronomy 12:28-32. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself, that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Verse 32 is an explicit statement of God's regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship is seen in practice in the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. Moses was told by God, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Exodus 25:40. God prescribed the building of the tabernacle and temple down to smallest detail. Man was not permitted to improvise at all in the construction of either dwelling. This fact should teach God's people that whatever is not commanded is forbidden. God's people are not to turn aside to the right hand nor to the left. This point is further illustrated in God's command to make altars of unhewn stones. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Exodus 20:25. Before the establishment of the ceremonial law, which appointed fashioned altars, God required that only unhewn stones were to be used. The use of man's tools is said to profane the altar. The likely reason is that man contributes nothing of his own to salvation, and thus should add nothing of his own to the appointed means of worship. It is interesting to note that whenever Israel and the church had ignored God's scriptural law of worship, they in fact did adopt a pagan worship, corrupting the pure worship of God. The Roman Catholic Church, as a conscious practice, mixed paganism into their rites and ceremonies to attract the heathen. Likewise, modern evangelical churches are mixing American pop culture into their worship practices to attract new people. Because of our sinful natures and the allure of the surrounding pagan cultures in which we live, God has given us His regulative principle of worship to protect us from ourselves, from sinful human autonomy in worship. To ignore God's explicit command is to invite declension, heathenism, and disaster into the church. 5. David and his men's error. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. 2 Samuel 6:3-4 and 6 and 7. David and the men involved in moving the ark were, without question, sincere in their desire to please God by moving the ark to Jerusalem. Yet the result of this sincere effort was the judgment of God. Uzzah put out his hand to protect the ark from falling because he loved God and cared about God's ark. Yet, despite all the sincerity and good intentions, God's anger was aroused and he killed Uzzah. Why? Because the whole affair was highly offensive to God. Uzzah's touching the ark was the capstone of the day's offenses. Those who object to the regulative principle make much of the fact that Uzzah was killed for something clearly forbidden in God's law, that is, touching the ark. Yes, it is true that Uzzah died violating an explicit prohibition of the law. Compare Numbers 4:15. But King David's analysis of what went wrong that day includes everyone involved, not just Uzzah. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 15:13-15. When God gives a command that the Levites are to carry the ark with poles, compare Numbers 4, it is not necessary for God to forbid men of Judah from using an ox cart. King David and his men should have consulted the law of Moses and obeyed it. Instead, they acted pragmatically. They imitated the Philistines, who used a new cart when they sent the ark back to Beth Shemesh. When it comes to the worship of God, we are not permitted to improvise, even if our intentions are good. Sincerity is important, but sincerity must be in accord with divine revelation. Even in religious matters that may seem small or trivial to us, God commands that we act in accordance with His revealed will and not innovate according to our will. The great lesson for all time is to beware of following our own devices in the worship of God when we have clear instructions in His Word how we are to worship Him. Moreover, we must gather from it that none of our devotions will be accepted by God unless they conform to His will. This rule ruins all the man-made inventions in the papacy's so-called worship of God, which has so much pomp and foolishness. All of that is nothing but sheer trash before God, and is, in fact, an abomination to Him. Hence, let us hold this unmistakable rule, that if we want to worship God in accordance with our own ideas, it will simply be abuse and corruption. And so, on the contrary, we must have the testimony of His will in order to follow what He commands us and to submit to it. Now, that is how the worship which we render to God will be approved. 6. Autonomous worship condemned. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Jeremiah 7:31, compare Jeremiah 19:5. How clearly does this passage show that God does not view sin as does man? Man would revolt at the unnatural and inhuman cruelty of the burning of the fruit of one's own body before an idol, but in God's mind this is but secondary, the essential evil being that it is worship which He does not command, neither came it into His heart. Idolatry, murder, and childish sacrifice are explicitly condemned in the law and the prophets. Yet Jeremiah cuts to the essence of idolatrous worship. Judah was worshiping in a manner that did not originate from God's heart. Judah's worship was not founded upon God's command. Rather than worshiping God according to His command, they walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. Jeremiah 7:24. If the people of Judah had consulted the word of God and obeyed it, they would have been spared God's fury. We have to do with a God who is very jealous, who will be worshipped as He wills or not at all. Nor can we complain. If God be such a being as we are taught in the Holy Scriptures, it must be His inalienable right to determine and prescribe how He will be served. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since He condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies and attend not to His commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew. Likewise, if modern Reformed evangelical and fundamentalist churches adopted and observed God's regulative principle, the synchronism with our pagan culture, for instance, Hollywood, the entertainment, for instance, music soloists, drama, rock groups, and other gimmicks would cease. 7. The sinful pragmatism of King Saul. The biblical account of King Saul's autonomy in worship and subsequent downfall reveals God's attitude toward a man-centered, pragmatic view of worship. Another king who ignored God's regulative principle of worship to his own peril was King Uzziah. Carl W. Bogue writes, King Uzziah entered the temple to burn incense before the Lord. That he was king was now irrelevant. The priests were horrified, and 80 of them rushed in after him and opposed him, saying, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." 2 Chronicles 26:18. The king was offended to think his worship was not acceptable to God. Enraged, he persisted, and sacred scripture tells how that God caused a leprosy to appear on his forehead. They thrust him out that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. Verse 20. The king was a leper to the day of his death. For anyone, even the king, to intrude into the temple and thus add to God's command was an offense to God, and God showed his displeasure. The Scriptural Law of Worship, page 10. In 1 Samuel 10:8, the prophet Samuel instructs King Saul, according to the word of the Lord, to go to Gilgal and to wait 7 days. Then Samuel, who also was a priest, would return to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. King Saul went to Gilgal and waited for 7 days for Samuel to arrive. On the 7th day, many hours had gone by, and Samuel still had not arrived. Saul's troops were starting to disperse. The situation was tense, with the Philistines ready to attack. Therefore, Saul took matters in his own hands and offered a sacrifice before Samuel arrived. When confronted by Samuel, who arrived soon after Saul's sacrifice, Saul offered the following excuses. "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." 1 Samuel 11:12. Saul did not base his decision on scripture or direct revelation from a prophet, but upon the perceived need of the moment. From a human standpoint, Saul's pragmatic argument makes sense, for Samuel had not yet come. The people were scattered from him. The Philistines were concentrating at Michmash and might have come down and fallen upon him at Gilgal. Saul even argues that his act was pious. He would be thought very devout and in great care not to engage the Philistines till he had by prayer and sacrifice engaged God on his side. What? Go to war before I say my prayers? If anyone had a legitimate excuse to do something in worship not prescribed by God, it was King Saul. But Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." 1 Samuel 13:13. Saul was instructed to wait for Samuel. Samuel was supposed to make the offering at God's appointed time. Saul's pragmatism, in which he improvised to meet the perceived need of the moment, showed a lack of trust in God. When it comes to worshiping God, we are to do what he asks, no more and no less. Everything else is rebellion. The story of Saul's improvising in worship and God's displeasure at such an act is important, because almost all the innovations that are occurring in our day in worship, evangelism, church government, etc., are based solely upon pragmatic considerations. When people say, "But look at the number of people that are being saved. Look at how marriages are being helped. Look at the wonderful church growth we're achieving," we must respond by asking for scriptural warrant. In biblical Christianity, the end never justifies using unauthorized means to that end. Saul's foolishness did not end with this first incident. A short time later, he led the Israelites in battle to destroy the Amalekites and their livestock as well, taking no booty. Instead, Saul and the people spared Agag, king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs. His subsequent explanation was that these choice animals would make an excellent sacrifice unto the Lord. From a human perspective, this decision might sound reasonable. After all, when they considered the best of the livestock, it probably seemed like a terrible waste simply to destroy them. Wouldn't it be better to retain them as an offering unto God? If the motive was sincere, how could such a generous act of worship be tainted? Samuel's response was blunt. "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." The lesson of this incident is simple. No motive or action in worship is acceptable if it runs contrary to God's revealed word. At no point had Saul professed the worship of another god, yet the king's actions toward the Lord were unacceptable because they deviated from God's revealed word. Therefore, Saul's deeds are likened to the very opposite of true worship, to witchcraft and idolatry. Kevin Reed, Biblical Worship. 8. The Apostasy of King Jeroboam. In 937 B.C., God divided the people of Israel into two separate nations and placed Jeroboam upon the throne over the northern tribes. Earlier, God had promised Jeroboam that if he walked according to his statutes and commandments, he would give Jeroboam an enduring house, as he had for David, 1 Kings 11:38. But Jeroboam did not trust in the Lord and his promise. He believed that the path to power and prosperity was only to be found in pragmatic political and religious maneuvering. He believed that the only way his kingdom would endure was to construct an alternative religious system to the one that God had set up in Jerusalem. He believed that because he was the king, he had the power to set up new ordinances in ecclesiastical matters. King Jeroboam was guilty of adding four major innovations to the religious system that Jehovah had instituted. First, he erected two new worship centers to replace God's chosen city, Jerusalem. Jeroboam chose the cities of Dan and Bethel for their strategic location at both ends of his kingdom, and because these sites had a special religious significance to the Israelites. In the extreme south was Bethel, the house of God and the gate of heaven, consecrated by the twofold appearance of God to Jacob, set apart by the patriarch himself, Genesis 28:11-19. Genesis 35:1-7 and 9-15, and where Samuel had held solemn assemblies, 1 Samuel 7:16. Similarly, in the extreme north, Dan was a consecrated place where strange worship may have lingered from the days of Micah, Judges 18:30-31. Second, King Jeroboam instituted a new method of worship. At Dan and Bethel, he set up golden calves. Were the people of the north already so corrupt that they immediately would be attracted to the rank idolatry of worshiping cows? Probably not. The evidence shows that although Jeroboam was a power-hungry pragmatist, he considered himself to be a worshiper of Jehovah. He even named his son and destined successor Abijah, which means Jehovah is my father. Therefore, Jeroboam and the people viewed the calves as representatives of the true God, or as signs of Jehovah's presence. They may have viewed the calves as similar to the cherubim in the tabernacle and the temple from which Jehovah spoke, Numbers 7:8-9, and where the special Shekinah presence dwelt. One of the most prominent features in the courts of the temple was the molten sea on the back of the 12 bulls. Perhaps Jeroboam and his advisors took their cue from the brazen bulls, or they reinterpreted Aaron's golden calf in a positive light. His contention would probably be that he had not abolished the ancient religion of the people, only given it a form better suited to present circumstances, one, moreover, derived from primitive national use and sanctioned by no less an authority than that of Aaron, the first high priest. Jeroboam not only violated the second commandment by using images in the worship of Jehovah, but he also had shrines built for offerings on the high places. These high places were ancient sacred sites to the heathen. Therefore, Jeroboam's adding his own elements to the worship of God led immediately to syncretism with paganism. Adding to God's worship ordinances does not occur in a vacuum. When people add, they add what pleases man. In the north, the people were already becoming attached to the local sacred sites. Jeroboam merely accommodated their corrupt religious desires. Jeroboam's third innovation was to make priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi, 1 Kings 12:31. This opening up of the office to all was calculated to please the people and to destroy the Levitical priestly office. Furthermore, Jeroboam could enrich himself by taking the cities that belonged to the priests and Levites, which they were obliged to leave, and from whence he drove them. John Gill, Exposition of the Old Testament. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and for the calf idols which he had made, 2 Chronicles 11:14-15. Jeroboam's fourth innovation was to set his own time for one of God's holy days, on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, 1 Kings 12:33. Jeroboam apparently took a feast of God's appointing, the Feast of Tabernacles, and merely changed the keeping of it from the 15th day of the 7th month to the 15th day of the 8th month. God does not tell us why Jeroboam changed the month, but the fact that the change originated in Jeroboam's heart and not from God's word is emphasized by the Holy Spirit and shows God's disapprobation of any human autonomy in worship. What Jeroboam did through his innovations in worship led the whole northern kingdom into rank idolatry. Jeroboam's perversion of true worship is set forth throughout the book of Kings as the paradigm of idolatry. Whenever an idolater king is described in the northern kingdom, the Bible says, "He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Compare 1 Kings 15:26 and 34. 1 Kings 16:19, 26 and 31. 1 Kings 22:52. 2 Kings 3:3. 2 Kings 10:29. 2 Kings 13:2 and 11, 2 Kings 14:24, 2 Kings 15:9, 18:24 and 29, 2 Kings 17:21 and 22. Although God in His Word has continually warned His people of the need to follow strictly only what He has commanded in worship, not to add to it or detract from it, and has repeatedly set forth Jeroboam the son of Nebat as an example of God's hatred of human innovations in worship and their disastrous effects upon God's people, most professing Christians in our day act as though God has been silent in this area. For example, Jeroboam was condemned for using images, the golden calves, as aids in the worship of Jehovah. Yet today, pictures of Jesus Christ are common in evangelical and reformed circles, although it is claimed that these pictures of Christ are merely educational and not worshipped. The Bible says that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. Therefore, pictures of Christ are automatically religious and devotional in nature. Therefore, their use needs divine warrant. There is none. And they violate the second commandment by depicting the second person of the Trinity. Pictures of Christ are made from the imagination of man. And although the Son was and is man, having taken on him that nature and united it to his Godhead, yet he is not a mere man. Therefore, that image, which only holds forth one nature and looks like any man in the world, cannot be the representation of that person which is God and man. And if it be said, man's soul cannot be painted, but his body may, and yet that picture represents a man. I answer, it does so because he has but one nature, and what represents that represents the person. But it is not so with Christ. His Godhead is not a distinct part of the human nature, as the soul of man is, which is necessarily supposed in every living man, but a distinct nature, only united with the manhood in that one person, Christ, who has no fellow. Therefore, what represents him must not represent a man only, but must represent Christ, Emmanuel, God-man. Otherwise, it is not his image. Besides, there is no warrant for representing him in his manhood, nor any colorable possibility of it, but as men fancy. And shall that be called Christ's portraiture? would that be called any other man's portraiture, which were drawn at men's pleasure without regard to the pattern? Again, there is no use of it, for either that image behooved to have but common estimation with other images, and that would wrong Christ, or a peculiar respect and reverence, and so sins against this commandment, the second, that forbids all religious reverences to images. But he being God, and so the object of worship, we must either divide his natures, or say that image or picture does not represent Christ. James Durham, in A Practical Exposition of the Ten Commandments. This practice is will worship. Jeroboam was condemned for devising the time of a holy day without the warrant from God's word. Yet, professing Christians today devise many holy days and their times without scriptural warrant. There is the almost universally celebrated holy day of Christmas, a holy day not commanded, the time of which was taken from rank heathen sun worship. One can search the whole Bible very carefully, and one will not find a shred of biblical warrant for Christmas, Easter, Whit Sunday, All Hallows Eve, etc. The idea of dividing up Christ's life into events and pieces, and then attaching festival days or distinct holy days to each event, was brought into church practice in imitation of Roman emperor worship. The New Testament teaches that the Church of Christ is to celebrate the whole work of redemption every Lord's Day. Thus God has ordained 52 days each year as special days for restful, concentrated worship. There is no day commanded in the Scripture to be kept under the Gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly, commonly called holy days, have no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. An appendix touching days and places for public worship, as annexed to the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God, 1645. If God regarded the setting of even the time of an authorized holy day by a king appointed by himself as sinful, then surely all the holy days set up by popes, bishops, or anyone are likewise sinful. It can be said that many professing Christians today are following in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam was condemned for setting up a priesthood not authorized by God's word, yet most professing Christians today regard the method of governing Christ's church as something primarily devised by man. But the New Testament sets forth a Presbyterian system of government, for example, government by a plurality of elders. Furthermore, parachurch organizations that function independently of the church's authority are unscriptural, for they are not authorized by God's word. If God condemned the innovations in worship, holy days, and church government made by a king, then he condemns these same innovations today. Be forewarned that the first step on the path of idolatry is taken when men presume to worship the Lord through means and measures not ordained in the Word of God. Kevin Reed, Biblical Worship, page 21. The regulative principle in the New Testament. For those in love with their human traditions that they have added to God's ordained worship, an obvious way to circumvent the clear meaning of the Old Testament passages discussed would be to assert that the regulative principle was meant only for an immature Old Covenant church. It is asserted that because the Old Covenant people of God did not have the Spirit of God in the same manner or fullness as New Covenant believers, God had to prescribe all their worship ordinances in minute detail. But with the outpouring of God's Spirit at Pentecost, the church, it may be said, has passed from childhood to years of maturity where it can exercise discretion and liberty in determining its own worship. This argument, although common, is fallacious, for the New Testament teaches the same principle of worship as does the Old Testament. Christ held strictly to the regulative principle before and after his resurrection, and the Apostle Paul adhered strictly to the regulative principle many years after Pentecost. 1. Jesus and the regulative principle. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." Matthew 15:1-3. The Pharisees were the respected religious leaders of the Jewish people. They believed that they had the liberty to add to the commandments of God. The law of God did contain various ceremonial washings to signify the unclean becoming clean. The Pharisees simply added other washings to emphasize and perfect the law of Moses. There is no express commandment forbidding these ceremonial additions except the regulative principle, for instance, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:31. These additions, however, have no warrant from the Word of God. Our Lord strongly rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for adding to God's law. What happens when sinful men add rules and regulations to God's law? Eventually, man-made tradition replaces or sets aside God's law. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Matthew 15:6. The ancient Christian church added its own rules and ceremonies to the worship of God and degenerated into the pagan and idolatrous Roman Catholic Church. If we do not draw the line regarding worship where God draws the line, then, as history proves, the church will eventually degenerate into little better than a bizarre pagan cult. Christ rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees applies today to virtually every so-called branch of the Christian church. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:8-9. It is not an accident that the Holy Spirit chose a very innocuous-looking addition. Obviously, God does not view human additions as a light thing, as something that people should ignore. After all, if human additions are permissible in the religious sphere, what could be more innocent, pragmatic, or practical than a simple hand-washing?
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3000, 3730 by fax at 780-468-1096 or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.